and for all of you and your voices as we sing together. Occasionally, I need to comment on my general philosophy of preaching. This morning, I'd like to do that very briefly. There are always events that happen in our country, political things, natural disasters. You'll notice that though other pastors allow these things to set their agenda, I don't. So in spite of recent tragedies in our country, we're doing the next text in the book of Acts. And there's a reason that I do that. And that is because I believe that the scriptures set our agenda for us. And there are times when we need to take a Sunday and focus on something specifically. But in general, I think I've done that. I've been here at Brooklyn Church for 23 and a half years, and I've changed my Sunday message because of a tragedy or an event, I think, 3 or 4 times. So that gives you an idea of the degree to which I want the Bible to set our agenda. And so we look today in Acts chapter 15, the next chapter in the book of Acts, and I think you've been noticing just how applicable what we're reading in the book of Acts is to our day-to-day and all the events around us. And of course, this is no exception. Acts chapter 15. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to read this account, this history of your work, Jesus, in the first churches, and how you transformed lives, and how you helped them to listen to one another and work out the truth among them as you reveal it to them. And we ask, God, that your Spirit would be working in us today, opening our eyes, learning from one another, learning from the Scriptures, and listening to you. We pray, God, that you would be the one who sets the agenda in our lives, not current events, not the media as they carry on about different things, not tragedies that are heartbreaking or events that are troubling, but that you would determine the course of our lives, what you say. And God, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning as we look into Acts chapter 15 and teach us, that your Spirit would teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. In doing this, he sparked the Reformation of the 16th century and forever transformed the Church of Jesus Christ. The Reformation was essentially a conflict about what it means to be a Christian. The Roman Catholic Church said that you're a Christian if you were in the church. And what it meant to be in the church is that you did the sacraments. Whatever you might believe, if you participate in the sacraments, you're in the church, and if you're in the church, you're saved. Luther was reading his Bible. And he decided that this was not what the Scripture said. That you are a Christian if your faith is in Jesus Christ. That you must believe the gospel that Jesus lived, suffered, died, and rose again. And if you believe this, then you are a Christian and your life will show it and you will be transformed. We are saved not by works, but by faith alone, in God's grace alone, found in Jesus Christ alone. And periodically, battles just like this must be fought to preserve the true gospel. And we find such a moment early in the history of the church in Acts chapter 15. But here, and importantly, we need to see that the battle turns out not to be a battle in the end. Why is that? We're going to see it is because of the wisdom of James. that because we are saved by grace, and we are saved by grace, we are free to defer to others. In recent chapters of Acts, we have been seeing something remarkable, that the gospel, the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, has been preached to Israel. And some have believed, others are not so sure, and still others have turned vicious persecutors of the believers in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is moving his disciples, first Philip as he preached to the eunuch, and then Peter as he preached to Cornelius and his household, and now Paul and Barnabas as they are sharing the gospel with Gentiles throughout Asia. The Lord is moving his disciples to preach the gospel to people who are not Jewish, not of the people of Israel. And this good news is transforming lives all over Judea and Samaria, and now all over Asia. And this is what Jesus said that would happen. In one instance, at the supper in the home of a Pharisee, and you can look with me at Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable. Actually, he tells more than one parable. He tells a few parables. But in Luke... Luke 14. The parables run through Luke 14 all the way through Luke 15. But in Luke 14, he's in the house of a Pharisee, and he's told one parable, and he's moving on to another. In Luke chapter 14, verse 15, we read this. One of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, his parable, and said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That makes Jesus think of something else that he wants to teach. So he tells another parable. Listen, Luke chapter 14, verse 16. He said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the gospel that has gone out to the Jewish people. And many of them have said, "We're not coming. Please consider me excused." And so now the Lord is moving in the lives of those in the highways and the hedges. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We're the rabble in the highways and the hedges that the Lord is reaching out to because his own people wouldn't come when invited with the gospel message. Lame excuses cause the people that God is reaching out to say to him, "No, thank you. I don't want it." And so the Lord is reaching out to Gentiles. And that has brought about a conflict in the church that we read about in Acts chapter 15. God's people are trying to figure out, well, just what is the gospel? What makes someone a Christian? In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now realize, this is happening right after Paul and Barnabas, or a while after Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey. They've been traveling throughout Asia, preaching the gospel to Jews first, and then to Gentiles. And far and away, most of the people who have responded have been Gentile believers. And they've come back to Antioch and told the brothers and sisters in Antioch, they're sending church, here's what has been happening. And people are amazed and they're rejoicing in Antioch because of the miracles that God is doing in the lives of Gentile believers. But then this group from Judea has come down to tell the brethren in Antioch, no, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And we discover that a great discussion and debate arises. We read that in verse 2, then again in Jerusalem in verse 7, much debate. They're having an argument. The leaders of the Antioch church then decide that this debate needs to be resolved in Jerusalem. It's too much for them to figure out. The apostles need to discuss it. And so the leaders of the Antioch church send a delegation, Paul and Barnabas and others, to Jerusalem to tell their story of ministry with the Gentiles. And they get there and they report to the Jerusalem church. And it's important to look at these first five chapters in Acts 15 and ask, just what is the conflict? This is a potentially church-splitting disagreement. Paul and Barnabas are saying that to be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord and Messiah. You must believe that He lived as the Son of God, the Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and that He suffered and died on the cross as prophesied and rose again from the dead. And then you must obey Jesus Christ and be prepared to suffer for His sake. But the sect of the Pharisees is saying all this, and that you must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. In other words, they're saying you have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And both sides are sure that they are right. Note that in this situation, Paul and Barnabas would have been seen as the liberals. They're the guys with the new idea. But we know from the book of Acts and from the teaching of Jesus that this isn't their idea. This is God's idea. This is what God is doing. This gospel message is the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas are vulnerable to the accusation, you're not with Moses. And by the way, Jesus heard that too. What is a Christian? Is a Christian a believer in Jesus and then you do whatever you want? That's what the sect of the Pharisees were hearing Paul and Barnabas saying. Paul and Barnabas weren't saying that, but that's how they perceived what they were saying. You see, in a conflict, it is important to think not only about what you are saying, but about how the other side hears you. Or is a Christian a believer in Jesus and obedient to all of the law of Moses? Look at the first five books of your Bible. Open your Bibles or pick them up and just kind of find the end of Deuteronomy right before the book of Joshua. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, my Bible, it's this much. They're saying all that stuff, you have to do exactly what it says and believe in Jesus. This is believe in Jesus and keep all the Mosaic law, all of this. And if you were to read through that, you would discover, well, there's a lot of it that's hard to understand. And particularly in our modern context today, much of it simply doesn't fit. Rules about what to do with your animals and oxen, and all kinds of things. Do you have to do all this? What the Bible says to do? It's a really good question. It gets to how we are to read the entire Bible and how we are to live. What is a Christian? That's the question before the Jerusalem church because of what God is doing through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas as they discuss it in Acts chapter 15. And I want to point out a couple of things that are very important throughout this chapter. And one is this, that these believers, led by the apostles in Jerusalem, they are really debating with one another, and they're really listening to one another. It's an important lesson. Because if you're in a conflict where the sides are not listening to each other, things fall apart quickly. But that's not true here. These people are truly listening to one another. Look down in verse 12. We're just about to look into what Peter is going to say before this. But after Peter shares, what do we read in Acts 15, verse 12? We read that all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. All of the people, even the sect of the Pharisees, were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it's an important lesson that we're going to notice as we move along, that these believers are truly listening to each other. They're not trying to just prove their point, which is what happens so often in churches today, and surely what happens in modern politics. Everybody is just thinking about how they can whack on the other side and prove their point, and nobody's listening to one another. But that's not what's going on here. We see in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, Peter's courage as he presents the gospel and declares that we are saved by grace. We are saved through the grace of God. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 6 and 7. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Okay, so the sect of the Pharisees have said, no, you have to believe in Jesus and the law of Moses and do all that it says. So they get together, the apostles and the elders. In verse 7, and after there had been much debate, so they're discussing and debating with one another. They're hashing this out. Peter only gets up to speak after there's been this period of discussion and debate. And then Peter stands up to speak. And why? Well, it's because Peter is the leader of the Christian church at this point. Peter is not the first pope. He wouldn't, if you would have said to Peter, Peter, are you the first pope? He wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. Not at all. He's just leading because he's representing Jesus Christ. He is not here speaking ex cathedra, which means from the chair. That's Catholic theology for what the Pope says becomes scripture. That's not what Peter's doing. What he's doing is speaking to the Jerusalem church who are his friends, and he's speaking from his heart, and he's speaking gospel truth. He is one of them. He is one of these. In fact, he would have more relational sympathies with the sect of the Pharisees than he would with Barnabas and Paul. And yet, what he's saying here, courageously, he sounds like he's supporting Paul. Why is that? It's because Paul is right. It's because salvation is through grace, through Jesus Christ, and not through the law of Moses. Here is Peter, who once lacked courage and failed Jesus, denying him three times. But due to the work of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, and due to the lessons from God, he speaks, and what he says is true. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about when God sent him to Cornelius, and all of those Gentiles gathered in the house of Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and he preached to them, and they became believers. You can read about it back in Acts chapter 10. Turn back to Acts chapter 10, just the end of the chapter. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44, we read after Peter's message that while Peter was still speaking these words, Acts 10, 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That's what Peter's talking about. And everyone in this Jerusalem church by now knows about what happened there at Cornelius' house. These Gentiles were transformed by God. no circumcision was required. No obedience to the law of Moses was demanded of them. The Holy Spirit came. They were Christians as well. And in verse 8, Peter goes on saying, Acts chapter 15, verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." They're Christians, he's saying, just like we are Christians. "And God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And then in verse 10, Peter makes an uncomfortable and decisive argument. Listen to what he says. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Do you see what Peter is saying? The whole point of the gospel is this. The law of Moses could not save people. It could not transform people. Yes, it showed people the requirements of God and what righteousness looks like, but it didn't give anybody the power to be righteous, to be saved. Peter is saying, why would you take this law and stick it on the disciples, a law that they can't keep, and we've never been able to keep? Only Jesus has ever kept this law. Why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Do you know what a yoke is? Some of you who are in farming, although it's been a while since you've used horses or oxen to pull a plow or something else, but a yoke is a great wooden beam that sits across the neck of oxen. It looks different with horses because horses can't bear the weight on their necks like an ox can. But a yoke would be a great wooden beam, usually with two wooden pieces cut out that would go around the neck, and it would be tied together with chains and then hooked up to an implement that the oxen would pull. A yoke was heavy. And the law, Peter says, is this yoke that none of us can bear. You know, Jesus talked about a yoke. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, turn back with me to Matthew. The end of Matthew 11, Jesus says this. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's talking about people who are trying to live life and do what God wants them to do, and it's hard. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now you have to understand, in order to know what Jesus is talking about, how a yoke worked and was used in those days by farmers. You typically had an old ox who knew what he was doing and where to go in the field. And then you would have a young ox that you'd be training next to the old ox. And the two of them together would be yoked up to pull whatever it was, a plow or whatever, that they were doing. An old ox and a young ox. And the old ox would carry most of the weight, and the young ox was learning. For the young ox, his yoke was fairly easy. He just had to walk next to the old ox. The old ox did the work. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, you who are weary and heavy laden, get in a yoke with me. Get in life with me. Let me carry the load. Let me lead you along, and you will find that the burden is easy and the yoke is light. That's how we are to live with the Lord. Not trying on our own to do all of the things that the Lord requires, but simply staying with Jesus and going where he goes and doing what he requires us to do. Jesus is the one who who came to carry the yoke so that we don't have to. He satisfies the requirements of the law for us. We just walk with him in obedience to him. And so in verse 11, Peter sums up the gospel for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's no different for either group. He says, but we believe, this is Acts 15:11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The sect of the Pharisees, they are simply wrong. They cannot keep following the law of Moses, thinking that it makes them righteous. It never did, and it never will. This is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And as Matthew 9 tells us, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus and not by your own works. Brothers and sisters, are you saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus? Or are you still trying to do it yourself? It's a really important question to ask yourself. Am I saved by Jesus, his blood and his death on the cross? Is it the grace of God that's at work in my life? Or am I still trying to perform for God? And after Peter says this, there is silence. And then they are listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they're hearing about the wonders that God has been doing among the Gentiles. This is a repeated lesson in the book of Acts. You might think you know stuff, but don't stand in the way of what God is doing. And then James speaks. Who is James? Well, this is not James, the brother of John. He was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James insisting that Christians live an obedient life. The theme of the book of James is that faith is evidenced by works, and faith without works is not actually faith at all. This is James who now speaks. And he's speaking in support of Peter, but he also is doing something else. James speaks because he sees that though the truth has been presented clearly, the division is not yet healed. Yes, Peter is right. Paul is right. Barnabas is right. But the church is in danger of splitting over ideological lines. James wisely sees the problem remains. How do we keep How do we keep the sect of the Pharisees from going off into the wrong direction and the breach getting worse? We do not want sects in the body of Christ. So we are saved by faith alone, in God's grace alone, found in Jesus Christ alone. The works of the law do not save us. But James does something now that we all need to learn from. He's living out the humility that he writes about in his letter, in the letter of James. You see, people tend to think in terms of side. My side, your side, the liberal side, the conservative side. And in our society, we are increasingly polarized about all sorts of things. We're encouraged to respond to disagreement with offense, anger, and aggression. And you see this in our politics. You see it online. You see it in our churches. You see it in families. People fight against each other. In fact, as soon as there's a disagreement or something horrible that happens, everyone stands up and says, "You should be angry." And the Lord says, "No." And here James is saying, "Wait a minute. Listen to one another." People don't listen to each other because they're trying to figure out how to win. And when everyone's trying to figure out how to win, everyone suffers. And compromise in our society has become a bad word, even among Christians. Compromise is often thought of as negative. Everyone wants to be seen standing for the truth, and we each end up standing for ourselves. Barnabas, Paul, and Peter have made the gospel clear and what it means to be a Christian, but James sees the problem here is that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians have quite different lifestyles. And this is a struggle, especially for the Jewish Christians who look at the Gentile Christians and see that they're all messed up with all this idolatry. And they're not living holy, righteous lives. And so James goes to territory familiar to these Jewish believers. He goes to the Jewish scriptures. He quotes now from the prophet Amos. And if you look in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 14, James says, Simeon, he's speaking of Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. So James is saying, look, what Peter is saying, the prophets said that this would take place. And he quotes now from Amos 9, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's the Gentiles. God is saving his people. The gospel has come to the Jewish people so that the Lord can save Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 17. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. When the Lord restores Israel, he promised to bring the Gentiles who are called by his name. And that is us, you and me. I think of a Jewish rabbi that I quoted 2 weeks ago, David Chansky, who said, the fact that so many Gentiles have accepted the Messiah and were grafted into our tree shows God's goodness, and I am glad. A Jewish believer who rightly sees what God is doing will see the ingathering of the Gentiles and recognize this is God's promise to Abraham. That is his promise to me, that I would be a light to the Gentiles. That's what James is saying to these the sect of the Pharisees, saying, look, God is doing this for you. You are a light to these Gentiles. James then concludes in verse 19 that the Gentiles who turn to God should not be troubled. We are saved by grace, but not by the law of Moses. But his next move is remarkable and humble. Listen to what he says, verse 20. We should not trouble the Gentiles, but we should write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Four things, he says. We should write to the Gentiles and say they should stay away from these four things. What is James doing? Is he putting another law on them? No. What James is doing is he's saying to Paul and Barnabas that they should say to the Gentiles, it is because we are saved by grace that we are free to defer to others for their sake. James is asking the Gentile believers to give up their rights, to make a compromise. Even though grace does not require it, he is asking the Gentile brothers and sisters to give up some of their freedom, some of these things that are associated with idol worship that they could still do, because they're saved by grace in Jesus Christ, but James is saying, don't do that stuff because it troubles your Jewish brothers and sisters. This is Romans 14. We live for others. Do not put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. This is 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. I would rather be defrauded than harm my brother. This is 1 Corinthians 8. Take care that your liberty does not become a stumbling block for the weak. 1 Corinthians 9, I am free to become all things to all people that I might win some. He is asking the Gentile brothers and sisters to live in such a way that they avoid being a stumbling block for their Jewish brothers and sisters. Friends, we live in a culture that prizes and praises the affirmation and acquisition of rights. Everyone is obsessed with their own rights and the rights of their group or the group that they are affiliated with. Few are interested in submitting to the rights of others for their sake. Are you and I prepared to submit ourselves to the wishes of others for the church to get along? That's what Jesus wants. That's what the Father wants for his children. He wants us to look at one another and say, how can I live in such a way that helps you walk with Jesus? How can I live in such a way that causes you to glorify God? Not how can I exercise my rights and get more rights for me, but how can I live in such a way that blesses you? Are we prepared to change how we live for the sake of our brothers and sisters in God's family? God desires that his children love one another and serve one another. And this is what James is asking of the Gentiles. Yes, you are saved by grace alone. And we're saved by grace alone. But you have Jewish brothers for whom your lifestyle is sometimes a struggle. So just don't do these four things and you will help them. The gospel and the letters in the New Testament. In the gospels and letters of the New Testament, you never find the issue, what rights can I defend? Rather, it is, what rights can I give up for the Lord and for others? For you and I are saved by Jesus, who gave up his rights and paid the penalty for you. A friend of mine who serves with the Simeon Trust once said, Jesus emptied himself so you can get over yourself. And I think that's what James is suggesting to us, because we are saved by grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our lives, that we would see ourselves as less and you as more, and our brothers and sisters as so worthwhile and our needs as secondary. For the sake of your kingdom and your glory, O great God, and Heavenly Father. And we thank you that we are saved by grace. And because we are saved by grace, we can show grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.